I have good news for you today. I cheated again and I read the end of the book again. And we win again. Every time I flip to the end of the book, I'm reminded again that we win. God is victorious. He is the one that conquers all, wins every battle, is ruling supreme. The devil and all his adversaries are put in their place. All the schemes of the enemy are broken and finished. Christ is Lord supreme. We celebrate that. It's good every once in a while to flip to the end of the book and read that last chapter so you can know that as you're progressing through, even though there might be a dark chapter, the end is certain. God wins. His people win. You win. Now, there might be a dark page. There might even be a dark chapter. There might be a time when it looks bleak and you wonder, how could we possibly get through this? How could we possibly win? How could we resist the enemy and get set free from his attacks? How could we get on the other side of this? But God makes a way. The end results are predetermined by our Creator. God wins in the end. But I do want to warn you that there is a battle that is raging right now. And we need to prepare ourselves for that. Well, I invite you to look to the gospel for today. The gospel today, we're going to actually read three different sections, starting with Luke chapter 9. And we're going to see that Christ gives authority and even then celebrates the results of that authority being given, and the results that happen in the lives of his people. Starting with, first of all, Luke chapter 9. And there's an amazing similarity between the beginning of Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 9, starting to read at verse 1. And he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed, and they went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Just a succinct little paragraph. But what an empowering moment in history. Lisa and I have been rewatching season 3 of the program called The Chosen, which depicts the life of Christ. Season 4 is coming out now in the movie theaters and a little later on through the streaming app in preparation for Easter season. But season 3, the highlight for me, is this moment in time when Jesus sends his 12 disciples out to do ministry. And they reacted like you and I might react. They said, what, us? You want us to go out? You want us to tell people what you've been telling people? You want us to do what you've been doing? And they have this inability to even begin to believe that they could possibly be used in that way. But Jesus tells them, so they go, and they do, and God shows up. Lives are changed, bodies are healed, demons are cast out, people are set free. Oh, what joy the disciples have. Jesus gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom and to heal. This is the 12 disciples, including Judas. But then flip to the next chapter, chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, to every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" Who are these guys? It says 72 others, and it never gives their names. They're nameless. They're unknown. There's 72 people that, until heaven, we'll never know who they are. I can't wait to get there into heaven and ask them about this experience. What was it like for you? Did you struggle like the 12 disciples struggled? Did you believe that God would possibly use you? How long had you been a follower of Christ? How many of his sermons had you heard? How many times had you seen him heal or him deliver someone or him multiply food or whatever it was? How many had you observed before all of a sudden you were now sent out? And in my imagination, I can picture one guy in the back of this group of 72 who says, "Yeah, man, I was just there for one sermon. And all I know is the next day I'm sent out." Is that possible that Jesus would use someone so new? We don't know any more details than this. Is it possible that if Jesus sent out 12 and Jesus sent out 72, that Jesus might want to send out you? That Jesus might want to send out you. See, I don't think it's a matter of how many of his sermons you've heard or how many of his miracles you've observed. I think it matters how close you are to him, whether you're willing to step out in faith, whether you're willing to say, "God, I'm a nobody, I'm an unknown, I'm nameless, but you want to use me? Go ahead. I'll give you all the credit, all the glory. My name never does need to be known, as long as your name is known." See, Jesus uses people to do his work, to do his ministry. And it's Jesus' power and Jesus' authority that flows through Jesus' people to do Jesus' kingdom-building stuff. And Jesus wants to use you. Look at the results a little later down in chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. It says, "Then the 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And Jesus said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" The 72 returned with joy. They'd seen God at work. They'd seen God's power over the demonic. They'd seen God use them. And Jesus says, "I saw Satan being defeated, falling like lightning from heaven. It's because I've given you authority." He uses the terminology or the imagery of, "I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." And that's similar to the analogy and imagery of Psalm 91. And he says, and I've given you power over the enemy, and nothing will hurt you ultimately as you do the will of God. But then he puts it in perspective in his concluding statement there. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. That's really small change. That's a small little detail. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Your names are written in heaven. Yet you are saved individuals, that you've been rescued. You've been redeemed. Your sins have been washed away. You are now citizens of heaven. Rejoice over that. Focus on that. And then as you're focusing on that and worshiping him, celebrating your identity as a saved person, as a member of the kingdom, then do ministry. Do ministry. Even ministry that evicts the demonic, that sets lives free, that heals broken bodies. Do ministry. Is it possible? Is it possible that Jesus wants us to believe that he could use you and use me? I really think so. I really think he wants to use people like you and people like me. You turn to the end of the gospel, and it's the Great Commission, and we know it's not just the 12, but it's not just the 72. It's all followers of Christ. They're told to go, make disciples, teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded us, and that he'd be with us. It'd be his presence, his power, his authority, as we would be extending his kingdom so that he gets recognized and he gets worshiped. We get to be part of that. You and me, we get to be part of that. So how do we do it? What are some practical ways we can think about this? Well, turn with me to the epistle lesson for today. It's from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And maybe you're thinking, we hear this every year. And you're right. I preach on this section of Scripture every year, because it's so important for us to be reminded. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. I'm one of those guys that I easily forget things that I've heard time and time again, and I need to time and time again remind myself of what's important and how I'm supposed to serve, how I'm supposed to minister, how I'm supposed to live. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Three words that are all from the same concept. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong. Don't be weak. Don't be a pushover. Don't just lie down and let it happen. Be strong. Stand up. Exercise some spiritual muscle. Be strong in God's strength. And as you do that, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So yes, there are schemes of the devil. We could be worried about that. We could maybe be shocked about that, or we could just say, okay, that's a fact of life in the here and now. We know the end. We know that victory is assured at the end. In the here and now, there's a battle raging against the schemes of the devil. But in the midst of this, we're invited by God to receive this thing called the whole armor of God. But notice how there is a command at the beginning of that verse, put on the whole armor of God. Don't just say, oh, Lord, I'm so glad there is a whole armor of God. It looks so good sitting there on the floor next to me. It's so shiny and beautiful. No, you say, thank you for it. I'm taking it. I'm putting it on. I'm availing myself of what you have given me. Verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's quite a description of the enemy that we're up against. Because that's true, verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So how do you do it? 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having as shoes on your feet the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can do what? With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And then take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." God has provided. God has provided you with what you need to be victorious in this battle that's raging. He's offered it to us. He's provided it. He's extended it to us. And he's inviting you to receive it, to put it on by faith, to put on every piece. And each piece is really an aspect of his very character, his very self. We're really putting on Christ as we put on these images, these parts of this armor that really are parts of the very identity of Christ. We're putting on his truth. We're putting on his righteousness. We're putting on his peace. We're putting on the faith that is his faith that he gives us. It's a shield that extinguishes all the flaming darts of the enemy. We're putting on the salvation that he provides, and we're taking the sword, which is the very word of God that proceeds from the mouth of God. When we are equipped like that, we can battle against the enemy. We can defeat the enemy. We can operate in the authority of Christ to do the will of Christ and extend the kingdom of Christ. We can stand. Not just stand, but advance. Not just advance, but claim territory. Not just claim territory, but extend the kingdom of God to the farthest reaches that God wants us to. The farthest reaches that God wants you to. I admit there are times during the dark days of winter where it's easy for me to lose sight of what God's doing on a greater plane, on a greater expanse. I'm thankful for the trip I have coming up today and heading first to Mesa and then over to Atlanta, where I'm going to interact with pastors from across the country, first of all, and then pastors from really around the world. It'll be a reminder to me that God is at work in these different areas. We need to constantly have our sights lifted up. We need to be looking up from the things that are tripping our toes and looking up from the things that are entangling our legs and looking up from the snow we have to shovel, looking up from the mud we have to walk through, to looking up to seeing what Christ is doing and his plan of expanding his kingdom. Because that's what we're part of. We wage war here, but with a mindset that what we do here impacts the world. Impacts the world. See, I think the enemy wants to keep us trapped. The enemy wants to keep us self-focused. The enemy wants to keep us caught up in the little tiny squabbles. The enemy wants to keep us fighting amongst ourselves or distracted by things that are close. The enemy's constantly at work. But God gives us power and authority to defeat the enemy. So as we conclude, I want to give you some opportunities to break the power of the enemy that's been attacking you. I enjoy listening to a preacher from another generation, Derek Prince. A neat guy. I love his accent, for one. But one of the things he preaches on a lot is how we can have spiritual victory. I want to share with you his 7 points and encourage you to apply them with me today as we conclude. So as you think about how to win the battle that you are waging against the enemy, to win your own battle against the enemy, to break all the curses of the enemy against you, 7 steps. First of all, number one, establish a clear scriptural basis. The battle we're in is the battle using scripture to defeat the enemy. Just like Jesus quoted scripture when he was under attack from the devil, we use scripture, understanding of scripture, the reciting of scripture, the claiming of scripture, the declaration of scripture to win the battle. So number one, establish a clear scriptural basis. The texts we read today, for example, are part of that. Step number two, we confess our faith in Christ. That winning this battle is only possible if a person is truly a saved individual who's been cleansed from sin and has the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them. So the second step, to be sure, is that you confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Step number three, you make a commitment to obedience. You can't say, Lord, save me so that I can go and do my own thing. You say, Lord, save me so I can now follow you. I can now obey you. I commit myself to obey Christ. Number three is commit yourself to obedience. And number four, we confess and repent of all sin. We confess and we repent of all sin. One of the scary things in the Old Testament is how it says that God imposes the consequences of sin on a person for generations. For generations. To the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What does that mean? It means that your parents might have sinned and you have consequences in your life from that. Your grandparents might have sinned, and there are consequences in your life from that. Your great-grandparents might have sinned, and there's consequences in your life from that. Third or fourth generation, it might have consequences. And so we confess all sin that we have committed and our ancestors have committed. We don't want anything lingering over us. One of the things I ran across was people whose ancestors, unbeknownst to them at the time, unbeknownst to the people I was interacting with, but they found out eventually down the road that their ancestors were involved in the cult of Freemasonry. And Freemasonry is all sorts of horrible oaths that are taken and curses that are invoked. And it impacts the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. So if you find out something like that is in your bloodline, you confess it as sin, and you reject it. It does not have to be passed on to you or your family members. Number five, you forgive all who have sinned against you. You forgive those who have sinned against you. If you harbor unforgiveness, you are giving a foothold to the devil to continue to harass you. You forgive people so that you can be forgiven and you can be healed and you can be set free. You forgive all who have sinned against you. You choose to no longer hang on to the offense. You say, I give that over to you, Lord Jesus Christ. You deal with that offense that was done against me. That was number five. Number six, you renounce all contact with anything to do with the devil, anything to do with the occult, anything to do with any demonic, anything to do with any of the secret societies that have demonic claims to them. You renounce it. You say, in the name of Christ, I renounce it. I reject it. I cut it off. I no longer want anything to do with it. When you've taken those steps, when you've laid that foundation, then you're able to release yourself from all curses in the name of Jesus Christ. You're able to experience full release. So let's pray. Let's take these steps. Let's do this together. Let's allow God to do his deep work in each of our lives. I want to lead us in prayer. You simply pray along with me. You can pray silently. You can pray softly out loud. But let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Son of God and that you are the only way to the Father. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin, and I believe that you rose from the dead. I renounce all my sins, and I turn in faith to you, Lord Jesus Christ, for mercy and for forgiveness. And I believe that you do forgive me. I receive your forgiveness now, and I want to live for you. I want to walk in obedience with you. I want to hear your voice and do what you tell me. In order to receive your blessing, Lord, and to be released from any curse over my life, I confess all sin that I have committed, or even any that my ancestors have committed. I confess it as sin, and I reject it in Jesus Christ's name. And if Jesus brings to mind a thought right now of a sin, go ahead silently, confess it, reject it, renounce it. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you forgive. I receive your forgiveness right now. And Lord, I also forgive those who have sinned against me. I forgive every person who has wronged me or harmed me or done evil to me. I forgive them, not because they deserve it, Lord, but because you have asked me to do so. I forgive them. I let them off of my hook. I give them over to you. I ask, Lord, that you too would forgive them. And Lord, I renounce any contact that I've had with anything related to Satan, with the occult power, with any kind of secret society. I renounce it. I reject it. I commit myself to remove from my house any kind of occult object or anything that honors Satan or anything that dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. With your help, Lord, I will remove it from my life, from my house. And now, Lord Jesus, I thank you further that on the cross you were made a curse that I might be redeemed from the curse and I might receive the blessing. And because of what you did for me on the cross, I now release myself from every curse and from every evil influence and from every dark shadow over me or my family, from any source whatsoever. I release myself now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his power and by his authority. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.